Let us turn to the Lord in prayer as we open up the scriptures again together this evening. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you again for the music of the evening, for reminding us of our risen, once crucified and now ever living and loving Lord. And we ask tonight as we come to the scriptures again that we may make much of him, and that he may speak through the Holy Spirit to our hearts, and all of our lives, each and every one of us shall be challenged, drawn nearer to Christ. Some by your grace may open their hearts and lives to you tonight to acknowledge you as their own personal Lord and Saviour, and each of us who already have taken that step may come to realize afresh what it means to be a pilgrim, to be travelling to that heavenly city, and how we should behave ourselves along life's journey. We ask that you would so guide us tonight that you shall have all the glory and the praise through Christ our Lord. Amen. We turn this evening to 1 Peter, and we're going to turn again to chapter 2. And we're going to continue on in our theme of the Christian pilgrimage. We've already looked at how one becomes a pilgrim. And last evening we were looking into the scriptures to seek to understand why it is that those so loved of God, called out from the world and made his own, have to suffer at the hands of men, and still have to suffer in a broken down and sinful world by ill health, by bereavement and sorrow. But we've seen that all of this is only for a little while, for Peter said it's only for a season, all experiences are passing, and we're moving on in our pilgrim way to a city where there's no more pain, no more suffering, sorrow or tears, and no more death. The Christian pilgrimage then is one that begins when we come to know the Lord Jesus as our Saviour, and our earthly pilgrimage comes to a close when either through death or through the response to the trumpet and the heavenly call, we shall be raptured and taken up to glory and into the presence of the Lord. Tonight I want to commence with one or two thoughts from chapter 1 before we leap over and into chapter 2. We come to verse 13 of 1 Peter chapter 1. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This pilgrimage of which Peter is speaking is likened to the pilgrimage of the children of Israel. Their pilgrim journey started when, after many hundreds of years of bondage in Egypt, God sent his servant Moses to bring his people out. We saw that it was the Lamb that made all the difference. It was the blood of the Lamb that was sprinkled upon the doorpost and the lintel of the door. That was the symbol to the world outside that the people within were trusting in God, trusting in his provision, and those who were resting and sheltering beneath the blood of the Lamb were saved from the judgment stroke that night. And in the early hours of the morning, the Egyptians were pleading with the children of Israel to leave Egypt and be on their way to their inheritance. Thus began a great pilgrim journey. It lasted for 40 years, before Joshua took them over Jordan and into their inheritance. So this pilgrimage of which Peter is writing is likened to that journey. Peter has it in his mind all the way through, particularly here in verse 13, where he says, gird up the loins of your mind. Remember how Moses said, eat the Passover, having your loins girded and your sandals on your feet. The reason that they were to gird their loins was to lift up their long garments, tuck them into their belt, so that when the signal came to go, they'd be able to move out at great speed. If you've got a long, flowing garment on, it's very difficult to run. Lots of the ladies here, from time to time, wear long, flowing dresses or skirts. And if they're hurrying down the road, you'll always notice that they lift them up just a little to clear their feet so that they can run. Because you can't run if you've got a garment round your feet. You're likely to trip over and stumble. That's the thought there. Gird up your loins. Don't let your long garment get in the way, because of course men and women wore long garments in those days. Now, says Peter, there's another exodus that you're about to make. You're a pilgrim, but you're about to leave the scene of your pilgrimage, because very soon the trumpet's going to sound. And you don't want to have anything hindering you from going up to meet the Lord in the air. So he says, live your whole life with your mind tidied up, your thoughts centered on Christ, not on the world, but center your thoughts on Christ, that you may be ready when the trumpet sounds and the Lord shall call. Now verses 14 to 16 are also linked with that Exodus, that time when the children of Israel came out of Egypt and started on their journey, just as we have to be prepared for our call up, so they had to be. And it says in verse 14, now as obedient children, don't fashion yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. The children of Israel, when they were in Egypt, were in bondage. Not one of them was free to do what they wanted to do, or desired to do, or longed to do. They were in bondage. They could not leave. They were oppressed. The Egyptian taskmasters were cruel to them, and they knew what it was to suffer greatly under the yoke of bondage in Egypt. That picture of the pilgrim then is of one who at last has been able to throw off the yoke of bondage by a great deliverance provided by God. As I'm talking about the pilgrim journey, I must at the beginning again this evening ask you whether or not you are still in the bondage of sin and tradition, or whether in fact by God's grace and through the great love of God, you have been able to move out from a life of bondage into a life of glorious freedom in Jesus Christ. There are many people who would call themselves Christians who still are in bondage. Bondage to bad habits and bad ways, bondage to doubt and bondage to fear. There may be some here tonight who may for a long time thought themselves to be a Christian. You've long gone to church, been a member of a church, perhaps taken communion regularly at the Lord's table. You pray, you read your Bible. But can I ask you whether you've had that glorious experience of being set free from the tyranny and the bondage of sin? having peace within your heart and assurance within your soul that Jesus Christ is your own personal Lord and Savior. Well, those who were on the pilgrimage had come out from the slavery and the bondage of sin, and remember, the deliverance was because of the Lamb. However, they had to learn this, that leaving the slavery and the bondage of Egypt, which always in the Bible speaks of the world as opposed to the Christian life, the world and the Christian. They're the two contrasts in the Bible. Everyone who is born into this world is born, as I've said before, into the Adam family. Then you have to have a new birth, and you're born into Christ's family. Everybody in the world who is not yet born again is a member of the Adam family. They're in their sin. They have Adam's nature. Those who have been born again have been planted into Christ and are in Christ's family. You're in one or the other. You're in the world or on your way on the heavenly pilgrimage in Christ. I wonder where you are tonight. Now, before they were to leave Egypt, they were told that they must not eat leavened bread. Now, the Bible's a wonderful book inasmuch that it has lots and lots of symbols in it. Every symbol keeps its meaning all the way through the Bible, from the beginning when it is first used to the end when it has the last use. And leaven, throughout the whole Bible, is representative of sin. You see, you put some leaven, yeast, in your dough, in your mixture of your bread, and the bread will rise. It affects the whole lump. The little yeast you put in affects the whole mixture of the dough, and every loaf will be affected by it. So, the Bible uses the thought of leaven as that which is sin, which does, in fact, affect the whole of our being and affect the whole of humanity. So when we read of leaven, we have to look into the story and say, now what's God telling me? And it's usually, almost always, that God is challenging us about sin and about being free from sin and moving out of a sinful sphere. So when the children of Israel were about to start on their pilgrimage, they were told that they were to eat bread for 7 days that was unleavened bread. In other words, to prepare for their journey, they must realize that a great change was taking place. They were going to come out from one lifestyle to enter into another. And when you and I come to Christ to receive His forgiveness of sins, and to know His salvation, and we start on the journey, the pilgrimage to heaven, we have to realize this, that we're embarking upon a different lifestyle. God forgives the past, and God gives us His Holy Spirit to live a new life from then on. We cannot be a Christian and go on enjoying sin. Nowhere in the Bible does it say if you're a Christian you will never sin again. The Bible says if a Christian says that they have no sin, they deceive themselves and the truth is not in them. But nevertheless, the Bible says that a Christian should seek never to sin. They should seek the available strength of God through the Holy Spirit to give them that victory over sin day by day. So the children of Israel were told not to eat leavened bread. They were to clear all the leaven out of their home and they were to prepare to go. And when they left Egypt, they didn't take any yeast with them because it says the yeast was not in their dough mixture. And they went out with unleavened dough to go out on their journey. That introduces us tonight to our subject of what it means to be a pilgrim living in this world. It means our lifestyle must be different. Now, we don't become a Christian by being different. And we cannot gain heaven by seeking to be different through our own strength. But if we are trusting in the Lord Jesus, and if he is our Savior, we will be different. We don't get to heaven because we try to be good, but if we're trusting Jesus, we will, by God's grace and through the Holy Spirit, be good. No, I'm not saying we will be sinless. There is always available to us an advocate. If we sin, we have an advocate with God the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That is, as a Christian, if we do fail, we have someone who takes up our cause and he presents it for us. As one said, our advocate has never lost the case yet, and he never will. He takes up our case and he deals with it before our Father in heaven. So, as obedient children, we are not to fashion ourselves according to what we used to be. There's got to be a change. If you tell me you're a Christian and there's no change in your lifestyle, I'll tell you very bluntly, you are lying. You are lying. You cannot be a born-again Christian without there being the evidence of a changed lifestyle. I'm not suggesting that you will be perfect. I am not perfect. No Christian is perfect. But I am changed. I'm not what I was. Neither am I yet what I will be. But praise God, I am certainly not the man that I was before I was saved. There has been a change in me. And praise God, that change is going on. Tell me that you're saved. Tell me you're a pilgrim. And you have no lifestyle that is changed to present to me. I cannot believe you. For the Bible says, by their fruit ye shall know them. There has been decades now of easy come to Jesus gospel preaching, which says all you need to do is to come to Jesus, make a profession of faith, and all is well, you're going to heaven. It is true that as poor sinners, all we need to do in our sinfulness is come to a loving, holy God who has provided for us his Son to be our Savior. But the Bible says, when I come as a poor sinner to Jesus to be forgiven, I must come in repentance. I must come with a hatred for the sin that sent my blessed Lord to the cross. I must come to my Savior recognizing that sin in the sight of God is a terrible thing, and I must come asking by his grace that he will help me to be done with sin and to start to live a new life for his glory. As obedient children, don't live as you once did, because the person who has called you is holy. And he says, be ye holy, for I am holy. Now, if you were to go through some of the Old Testament scriptures that are given to the children of Israel, you'd be astounded at the number of times that God challenges them concerning his holiness. We've lost the sense of God's holiness, and in that way, we sometimes have lost that zeal within our hearts to be holy in our daily life. So now let's turn over and continue on through for a few moments with these verses from 2 Peter. In verse 9, which we didn't read, but we just make reference to it, we're told that we are now a chosen generation, that we should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you, or called us, out of darkness into His marvelous light. There is a difference between the non-Christian and the Christian. We saw in Exodus that God said, I put a difference between the Egyptians and the children of Israel. And the one thing that made all the difference was the lamb that was slain. Between the world and the pilgrim stands a cross, two arms outstretched to save, like a watchman set to guard the way from that eternal grave. It is the cross that makes the difference. It is the blessed Son of God that died upon that cross that makes the difference. And for you and for me, there is a difference because we have been called out of darkness into His marvelous light. Before you become a Christian through the new birth, you are in the dark, and the darkness is in you. When you respond to that wonderful love of the Lord Jesus Christ, the light is that to which we come, and the light itself dwells in us. I wonder tonight if you could say that you, by the grace of God, have been lifted out of darkness and have been brought into the marvelous light of the gospel. Well, that is the position of those of whom we're now going to speak. Once in the dark, now in the marvelous light. How beautifully the Holy Spirit chooses words. The marvelous light. The marvelous light of the gospel. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Verse 10, he says, which in times past, now those of you who were once in darkness and are now in the light, you were once not a people. What do you mean not a people? You've always been people. You were once not God's people. That's the difference. You see, you were once in Adam. Now if you've been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's Son, you are no longer in Adam, you're in Christ. You are one of God's people. And Peter takes up all kinds of thoughts to show us what it means to be one of God's children. He says you're a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood. You are a peculiar people or a purchased possession. Peter keeps pointing it out how marked the difference is between the person who is in Adam and the person who is in Christ. The person who is unsaved, though religious, and the person who's a pilgrim, saved by grace. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. How did you become a person who joins the people of God? Oh, he says, I can tell you that you have obtained mercy. That's how. Obtained mercy. What does it mean to obtain mercy? Well, when you and I are in Adam, before we become a Christian, we are under the sentence of God's wrath and judgment. The whole world is under the sentence of God's judgment. Paul, writing in Romans, says, the whole world is guilty. We're all guilty before God. We haven't all committed the same sins. We haven't all sinned the same sins or sinned to the same degree. In fact, there are some people so sweet and kind and moral and lovely in their life that you sometimes think to yourself, well, I wonder why they need to be saved. But you see, I can only look upon the outward appearance, and so can you. But where does God look? Upon the heart. And for the person here tonight who is the sweetest, the kindest, the most moral, the most gentle, the most religious, may I remind you that God is not looking upon the outward appearance, but upon the heart. And my God says, when he looks upon the heart, he sees that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. The person who says, well, I don't need a savior, I don't sin, is the person who is deceitful. Because that person is not owning up to the fact that within themselves there are often things that they themselves dislike and are disgusted with, let alone the things that God sees and disgusted with. Friend, what about every thought that you and I have ever had? Are we pleased with every thought? Would we want the world to know every thought we've had? Sometimes they've been mean and unkind. Sometimes they've been unclean and impure. Very often they've been self-centered. And self-centeredness is sin. No, we are sinners, all of us, and under the wrath of God. And the person that obtains mercy is the person whom God removes his wrath and his judgment from. The person who is a recipient of his mercy is one whom God has turned his judgment away from. But you see, God judged someone else so that he may do that. God never wipes his hands and says, well, I'll forget your sin. God is righteous and holy and just. And so that he might turn away his wrath from us and not pour out upon us the judgment which was due, he poured it upon his son. That's why the cross makes the difference. That's why the Lamb, the Lord Jesus, makes the difference. Because he became my substitute and my sin bearer. And he died that I might be forgiven. 'Tis the Lord Jesus that has made it gloriously possible for my holy and righteous God to have mercy upon me. So we were once not a people. We were under the wrath of God and we would have gone to hell. But God's mercy has been made known to us, and now we are a people, God's people. The cross stands between judgment and our acceptance, for Jesus was our substitute. Verse 11, Peter says, dearly beloved, he's writing to pilgrims, dearly beloved, he's writing to Christians, he's writing to those who are his brothers and sisters in Christ. You don't write to the unsaved, dearly beloved. He's writing to pilgrims. He's writing to those who've been saved by grace. He's writing to those who are forgiven of their sins. He says, I'm writing to you, dearly beloved, I beseech you. You are strangers and pilgrims, aliens and pilgrims. He said, I'm writing unto you now, and I'm beseeching you to abstain from lust, fleshly lust, that war against the soul. Once you become a Christian and the Holy Spirit dwells within you, God expects you now, as one of his children, to take note that he, your Father, is holy, and as you are his child, he is calling you to holiness too. A call to such holiness, Peter says, demands personal discipline. Personal discipline. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as one who is an alien, that is, you don't belong here. Why don't we belong here? Because we're pilgrims and we belong in heaven. Did we not read that we're on a journey? And did not Paul say in chapter 1, you're moving to an inheritance. An inheritance. Incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. Where is this inheritance, friends? Peter tells us, it's reserved in heaven for you. That's where we're going. Children of Israel, when they left Egypt, were going to Canaan. That was their inheritance. It wasn't incorruptible or undefiled. It was often defiled by marauding gangs and by enemies. Oh yes, it was an inheritance, but not like ours. Our inheritance is in heaven. And it says, it's reserved for you, and you are being kept by the power of God to enter in and to receive it. So, we are aliens here. This world's not our home. We're just passing through. I told you the other evening that the great commentator Matthew Henry said that this world is not our home, it's our inn. We're just here for a little time. Sit loose to it, he said. Think often of leaving it. If you settle down in this world, it proves that you really have not understood that those who come to Christ in faith and are saved are pilgrims. Sit loose to the world. Think often of leaving it. For the trumpet will sound soon, and we shall be caught up to meet the Lord. But we're pilgrims. And as pilgrims journeying, we are to personally discipline our lives. We are to abstain, that is to stay away from, keep away from those things which war against our soul. There's a great war on. This isn't just some little skirmish. We're involved in a war. And the great war is between your old nature and your new. Your old nature is what you once were before you became a pilgrim, before you accepted Christ. And sadly, it's going to remain with you until the redemption day. It's not going to be destroyed until Jesus comes again in all his glory. But you have a new nature. That's what the new birth is. A new nature planted within you by the Holy Spirit himself. And that new nature and the old nature are one against the other. And without personal discipline, with the aid of the Holy Spirit, the old nature will gain the victory and drag you down into unholy living that will displease and dishonor your God. The war is on. Paul said that in the new nature that he had, the law within him, he wanted to please God. But he said there was another law which fought against that. So, how are you doing, my friend, with personal discipline? So many Christians just live indisciplined lives all the way through. They don't discipline their time. They don't discipline their talents and their gifts that God has given them. They don't discipline their finances. They don't discipline anything. They just drift. Many true believers are drifters. You have to discipline your Christian life. You have to set out your goals. Sometimes you have to sit down and write out a discipline for every day, a discipline for your week, a discipline of life. Otherwise you drift. Are you a disciplined person? And are you disciplining yourself in this way that you will abstain from? Definitely make up your mind not to be involved with. This is where our reading, our viewing, all has to be brought in to the discipline of God. I wonder how many of us are truly disciplined in what we read. Truly disciplined in what we view on the television. As Christians, we should not read anything that glorifies sin, makes heroes of those who live godless lives. We should not read anything which speaks of that, which glorifies infidelity, unfaithfulness, that which makes mock of the sacredness of marriage, all these things which flow into our home, novels, magazines, newspapers, and there are articles which, if you get absorbed in reading them, can only lead to your mind being taken up with that which is unclean and impure. We should not watch the soap operas, any of them. Every soap opera glorifies sin. There's not one on the television that does not glorify infidelity, adultery, drunkenness. You can go through every kind of sin named in this book, and at some point in every soap opera, you'll find these things portrayed as if they were normal and right and good. It's your choice. But if you watch them, you're not abstaining from the sins which will defile your life. It's up to you. You will not be clean, and I will not be clean, if I allow myself to be taken up with the world's ways. Christ died upon the cross to deal with all these sins. It is from within and out of the heart that flows every kind of sin. And the Bible speaks of the works of the flesh being adultery and fornication, uncleanness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, wrath, strife, sedition, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings and the such like. These are the things that you and I are to abstain from. We may not actually practice sin, but we may have our mind taken up and amused by these things. That's why Peter says, gird up the loins of your mind. Tidy up your mind. Discipline your life. Christ died upon a cross to redeem your precious soul. Christ died upon a cross to save you from an eternal hell. The Lord Jesus, the Son of the eternal God, became flesh and died to rescue us from sin. Now he says, beloved, I beseech you, because you're pilgrims, because you're in the midst of a war, And that war wants to destroy your soul and make you ineffective in your witness and your work. He says, abstain from fleshly lust. There has to be personal discipline. And there has to be an outward testimony. Having, verse 12, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. Who are the Gentiles? Well, everybody who's not a Christian. Everybody who's not a Christian. And he says, now look, I want your lifestyle to be such that it is honest, transparently honest among the Gentiles. Whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good work, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. The secret of this section really, and we won't have time to deal with it tonight, but the secret of it is verse 15. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. The whole point of living right, of living a holy life, a pure life, a clean life, is not only for the glory of God, that's primarily it, but the other reason is to put to silence ignorant men, worldly men, who are criticizing and condemning the Christian. And the only way you can put their stupid accusations away and silence them is by living right for God. And if you and I don't live right for God, all their accusations will stick. We've had enough swaggers and bakers for this century who've poured discredit upon the name of the blessed Lord, who through their television programs and through their ministry have made a mockery of the Word of God and of faith and of true Christianity. Billions of dollars have poured into their laps whilst they built their empires. Enough of it, says the Word of God. We are to be clean, holy, lives that are right before God. And let the world come and scrutinize our lives. Let them not find a thing within them which can stick when they want to accuse us. That's what it's all about. And unless you and I as believers love holiness and righteousness and truth and flee from sin and abstain from evil and live a life that is honest before God, then the world will gloat over the inconsistencies of the church. Now, how are we to live? We're to have our whole lifestyle honest before the Gentiles. What does it mean that they speak about Christians as being evildoers? Ridiculous. Why would they talk about Christians as being evildoers? Simply because Christians wouldn't acknowledge the Emperor of Rome. That's all. Christians were undermining the authority of the Emperor. Ah, but he goes on to say, you're to honour the king. Yes, you are, but you're not. You are not to worship the king. They were to honour the king, said Jesus. Go and pay your taxes to Caesar, said Jesus. Don't you ever hold back your taxes from Caesar. He's been put in authority to keep order in the world. Pay your taxes. But don't bow your knee to him. Give me a penny, says Jesus. Whose superscription is this? Caesar's. Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but render to God the things that are God's. Caesar claims your bowed knee before him. You cannot give him that. For you bow your knee to none but God and to his blessed Son. But if Caesar says pay me taxes, however hard it is to find them, and however poor it makes you in paying them, you pay him the taxes because he stands for law and justice and order. Friends, that's how we're to live. We're to live our lives so that none can point the finger and accuse us that we are living unrighteously or in a way that is inconsistent with our pilgrimage and our faith. Have your way of life then, lived out honestly before the Gentiles. Now this is a marvelous thing it says. So that they may, by your good work, do we get to heaven by good work? No. No. You could live a lifetime doing good work and you'd never enter heaven if you hadn't been washed in the blood of the Lamb. For those who do the very best with their life still have sins that need to be pardoned. No, these works that are to be seen are the work which James talks about. He said, you tell me you've got faith. But he says, show me it then, by your work. The only way you can prove to a man you've got faith is by your work. You don't gain faith through working, you prove faith through working. So, they'll see your good work, and what will they do? Those who see your good works will glorify God in the day of visitation. What's that mean? Well, there are two ways of thinking about visitation. One it's for judgment, and one it's for blessing. And mostly in the Bible, visitation speaks of blessing. And the judgment came upon Israel because they knew not the day of their visitation. That was the day when salvation could have been theirs. And what the apostle says here, when God comes to these people, these ignorant people in the world who are accusing Christians, when God comes to bring them salvation, do you know why they will believe? Because they've seen your good work. And it will help them to understand how those who once were what they were have been changed by the power of God to do good work. Now lastly, the outward testimony is there we're to live right. And then, says the word of God, we are to do something else. And that is we are to live the whole of our life in a way that will be subject to those who are in law and order and in authority over it. That means, and I'm only going to leave it to your own imagination, that every law that is made by local government or by national government, you and I must abide by, no matter how much it hurts us or what it does to us. Other than if it contradicts the teaching of God's word and our loyalty to Christ in worship, every other law we must abide by. We had new taxes brought in Britain, and the people of Britain marched through the streets. They rioted. People were killed because they said, we will not pay a poll tax. Perhaps the poll tax was unjust. Perhaps it was. Many people were made the poorer by it. Some who were rich were made the richer by it. That's not the point. Governments are accountable to God, and one day if they've done that which is unjust and wrong, they will give an account to God. But as subjects in Britain, we had no option under the teaching of the Word of God but to abide by the law. Friend, unless you and I are law keepers, law abiders, we have no testimony in our Christian walk. So, let's honour the King. Let's do that which is right. And if you want to think about a good example of one who did, you turn to the end verses of chapter 2, and it says, for even, in verse 21, for even hereunto were ye called,